reactions on the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this we need to understand is not something new. Pentecost has been around since Leviticus. Pentecost is not a brand new something. It's not a denomination, though there is, you know, we won't include it in the different people's names. But Pentecost has been around for a while. It isn't something that happened just recently. It wasn't something that was an innovation in the book of Acts. Pentecost has been here for a long time. You read about it in the first place in the book of Leviticus. And I think it's worthwhile for us to go back and read a few of those verses just to get our heads straight about it. Leviticus in chapter 23, verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Now, they've just given us the instructions for the religious festivals. They've just finished giving us the instructions for the feast of Passover, which involves the last one was first fruits. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Remember, that's first fruits. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offerings and their libations, and an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall offer one who tells you about offering the goats and all of that. Let's see. The priest shall then wave them with the bread and the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generation. Now, what on earth does that mean? God only knows. Turn to the book of Acts and let's look. We're going to try and figure that out. Book of Acts in chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking, aren't they not all Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? And then it describes all of those different areas of the country that they had come from. And verse 11, it says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, this day that we're going to talk of today, the day of Pentecost, was 50 days after the celebration of first fruits that we discussed in our last class together. 7 weeks. It is also known as the Feast of Weeks. The word pente is the word in Greek for 50. It was simply the counting of 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits on down to this feast, which was called the Feast of Pentecost. Pente being 50, Pentecost is the name of the day. It's also called the Sabbath, the Feast of the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. There has been 7 Sabbaths, and now we have a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Are you following me? So we had 7 Sabbaths. And 7, when you have 6 days and you have a Sabbath. Well, we've had 7 Sabbaths. This is the 7th Sabbath, so we've got a Sabbath of Sabbaths. I mean, it's, you know, a rest of rest. It was a high, holy day. It was a great day. This is the 2nd of the 3 times that all male Jews were required to present themselves at the temple in Jerusalem, either personally or by way of a representative. 3 convocations. This is the 2nd. There has been 7 weeks of harvesting. Remember, first fruit was the beginning of the barley harvest. All of these feasts were agricultural feasts. Thus, they were only celebrated once they got into the land where they had harvest, where they had agriculture. They didn't have them out in the wilderness. So, therefore, Pentecost was the ending of the feast of the harvest. First fruits was the beginning of the harvest. Pentecost was the ending of the harvest areas. They harvested the barley, and then the fruit was ready. And then I think, what was it, the raisins, the grapes, or something else. I mean, just a whole bunch of harvest. And they've been working in the fields for 7 weeks. They've been harvesting and bringing in food. Now, don't think of their harvesting the way you think of you going out to your little tomato bed and pulling in a few little pieces of fruit. I mean, this was their life. They had an abundant harvest. They were thrilled with the harvest. They were gloriously thrilled because that meant they were going to be able to live well through the winter. It meant that they were going to be cared for. So it was a time of great work, of great exhortation, and great rejoicing before God. Now, at the first fruits, the barley harvest began, it was when they went out into the fields. Remember, they took the first sheaf and waved it to God and said, all the rest of the harvest that comes in from all our fields has now been given to you in this, represented by this one sheaf of grain. Now, they've been working, and the harvest is home. Now, they're going to have another celebration, celebrating the fact that the harvest is in. Therefore, at first fruit, they took a sheaf, and it was all made of individual grains of barley, and they waved it before God. At Pentecost, they're going to not present individual grains on a sheaf of wheat and wave it before God, but they're going to put two baked loaves of bread before God. What started out as separate individual grains at first fruit is now consolidated into loaves of bread. Now they're going to present the finished work of that which first fruit began. Now, as they ate this food through the winter, the very eating of that food would be an act of worship to God. It would be an act of saying, you have provided for us all that we have need of. It would be a celebration to God of the greatness of His bounty, of the fact that God had provided them through the winter. It would be, the eating of the food would be an act of praise and glory to all their God. Now, they celebrated this day of Pentecost not only as the bringing home of those harvests, but they also celebrated it as the day that God gave them the Ten Commandments at Sinai. For 50 days after the day of Passover, in which they were released from the authority of the gods of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, 50 days they arrived at Mount Sinai, and there God presented to them the Ten Commandments. They left Egypt a ragged bunch of former slaves. They came to Sinai, and there, receiving the law of their God, they were ratified into being a nation. They were consolidated. They left individual grains out from under the hand of Pharaoh. But at Sinai, there they met their God, and there they were welded and consolidated into the Hebrew nation. They ratified their covenant with God. There they had their constitution written out, engraven with the hand of God on stone, called the Ten Commandments. It was there that they were consolidated, and that caused them to rejoice. In fact, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 16, in verse 11, they were commanded to rejoice. It wasn't depending on whether they felt like it or not. The Lord said, you shall rejoice, for you have been welded together, and what used to be a bunch of stragglers has been put together into a whole. Now, the heart of this day of Pentecost was a very special offering. Now, I'm going to go back very quickly for those of you who have not heard the explanation of what a praise offering is. You know, we sing, we bring sacrifice of praise, and we get all excited, wave our hands, and do our little thing. Well, that's not just something that we do. That was an actual offering that was offered by the people. If you were a sinner, you brought a sin offering. If you were just wanted to express the fact that you love God so much you were going to give yourself away to Him, you brought a burnt offering. And the picture is it being burned completely away to God. If you were just so delighted with God that you couldn't hardly stand it, you brought a praise offering. And that, the way they did that, you would bring your lamb or your beast before the Lord and to the door of the temple and or the tabernacle. The priest would ritualistically kill it the way it was supposed to be killed. He would take a leg of that lamb or some portion of it, usually the shank, and you would hold your hands out, and the priest would lay that offering in your hands. And then with your hands just holding the offering, the priest would put his hands under your hands and lift your hands up with that dripping bloody piece of meat on it. The blood would drip down and run down your arms and drip off your elbow. The blood would be saying, Lord, this you have said I could come before you with this. I bring to you what you have required and you have supplied. Another has died for me. This innocent animal has died for me. I come to you on the provision of the life of another. I should die, but instead of me dying, you let this lamb die for me. And the priest would lift your hands. You didn't lift your hands, but the priest lifted your hands. You ever heard of the heave offering? He would heave it up before God. And in doing so, he would say, look, God, what you provided, Be satisfied, Lord, in what you told me to bring. You made the provision. I bring to you not what I think you should have, but I bring to you what you have said you will accept. We saw the picture with Cain and Abel. Abel brought what God said he would accept. But Cain brought what he thought he had, what he thought God should have. And there's a lot of, that'll preach, friends. That'll really preach. But we won't stop there. So the priest would lift your hands up to God, and then he would wave it before he heard of the waver. He would take your hands and say, all you were doing was just standing there. The priest bore the burden of the weight of the lamb. The priest who did all the action. The only thing you did was present yourself. That's the only thing you did, was present yourself. And the priest would wave it. It would say, from eternity to eternity to never-ending eternity, this relationship that I have with you, my God, is lasting. This provision that you have made, you have set it up. And it counts, and I praise you. And you'd get noisy. You'd get very noisy. You would shout your praise to God. And if you didn't shout loud enough and couldn't think of enough things, the priest would prompt you. He'd say, say this, and you'd say that. And he'd say, say this, and you'd say that. And so it was very noisy. It was not quiet. There was no organ music. No dimmed light. Selah. It was loud. It was raucous. It was exciting. And you would shout your praise to God, and the blood would drip. And it was messy. Messy. But it was the provision of God. Now on this day, the day of Pentecost, you brought a special offering before the Lord, a special wave and a special praise offering. Oh yes, you brought your lamb. That was there. That was presented. But there was a special offering that was presented. Now this offering, you've heard of the cereal offering in the Old Testament, or the meal offering. This study just makes the Old Testament come alive. You know, all those things, he said, what on earth does that mean? This is what it means. It belongs to us, to you and me. Not to a bunch of Jews 2,000 years ago. Good luck for them. It belongs to us. It's ours, and we can see that. So the cereal offering, number one, it was made of fine flour. That was fine flour that had been sieved and sifted and sifted and sifted until it was just like talcum. It was very fine white flour, wheat flour. And that flour was then mixed with oil. And it was patted and made flat cake because you didn't put any leaven in it. Remember, leaven speaks of corruption, that silent corruption that works from within until it permeates the whole thing. So ordinarily, this cereal offering was made with fine flour, mixed with oil, made in flat cakes, and then it was baked with fire. And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the fine flour. It was a picture of his perfect life. He was sifted by the circumstances of life, sifted by the devil, sifted by the ideas of men. He was sifted until he was fine flour. There was no fault in him, no leaven in him, no sin in him. And the all of the Holy Ghost was upon him, for he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He lived his life under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This speaks of the perfect life of Jesus. But on this one day, the day of Pentecost, wonder of wonders, when it came time to have the special wave offering, the special cereal offering, they took the fine flour, which spoke of the only life that satisfied God, the life of Jesus Christ. They took the oil, which spoke of the empowering, energizing work of the Holy Spirit. But they also took leaven. I mean, they put baking powder in that fine flour. Unheard of. So therefore, they didn't get the little fine, flat, pancake-looking things that didn't rise, but they got two raised loaves. Now remember that. It's very important. Because no more are we having a picture just of the perfect life of Jesus. We have introduced corruption into that. And we are offering this offering at the time when the harvest is home and in the barn and the work has been done. Now we're going to celebrate, but we're going to do it with two loaves of bread that have leaven in it. Now, these loaves would be made by the priest on the day of Pentecost. They would be taken in and held up before God and waved before him. And upon those two loaves, oil would be poured, just splashed and poured all over the top of those two loaves. And those loaves would be lifted up, were dripping with oil. Those two loaves would be lifted up before the Lord. They would be placed beside the lamb, the beast that had died, and the blood there would speak of death, but these loaves would speak of the life of Jesus. So we've got two pictures here on the day of Pentecost that the priest involved himself in. Century after century, year after year, month after this, it went on, all those thousands of years. We've got a lamb that's a dead lamb, the blood speaks of death, and we've got two loaves that speak of life, but life that has been mixed with corruption. And it was done at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning on this 50th day, this Sabbath of Sabbaths, the day of Pentecost. Now, this leaven that has been introduced into this fine flour is a picture of the time when the life of Jesus will be mixed with the imperfect life of human beings. That day will come. The wonder of the whole thing is that God would join himself to human beings. And those two lives would no longer be one, be two separate lives, but they would be joined together. And they were put together, and then the oil of the presence of the Holy Ghost would be poured all over that joining of the two lives. Now this really leaves us speechless. To think that God would join himself to human beings is too much to take. I mean, it's bad enough to think that God would join himself with me, but with you. Now, that is a lot. That's awfully hard to swallow. And we live our lives aware that we can submit ourselves to the hands of the Holy Ghost. Lord, you just lead my life. Just guide me, oh God. Tell me what you want. Hallelujah. I am in your hands. But now, Angie, I better help her out. I mean, trust her to the Holy Ghost? My Lord, no telling what will happen then. I mean, I shall let her be free for the Holy Ghost to lead her. And I know he'll lead me, you know, me. But her, one cannot be too sure. You see, we've been joined not only to the living God, but because we've been joined to the living God, we're joined to each other. And the same trust and confidence that I have in the Holy Spirit for me, I must also have in him for you. It's so tempting to want to reach over and monkey in the business of the Holy Ghost in your life. Do you remember Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn playing in school with a beetle on a slate, and they drew a line down that slate? And they had a pen each, and they said, you can jab him when he's on your side of the line, but I can only jab him when he's on my side of the line. And remember, they're sitting there happily jabbing at their beetle in class, and one of them gets excited, and he can't stand it. He reaches over and jabs the beetle when he's on the other fellow's side of the line, and there ensues a disturbance which gets the teacher's attention. You remember reading that in Tom Sawyer? Well, we're just the same way. I mean, the Holy Ghost is working in my life. I say, keep your hands off. Now, in God's perfection, you see the bumper stickers, it says, God isn't through with me yet. Love me. But whew, he's making a mess in you. You know, let me help him out. I've got to jab the beetle in you because I cannot bring myself to trust you to the Holy Spirit. God has joined himself to us. The life of the eternal, spotless Son of God has been joined to very imperfect life in us. And to think of that is to know that you can't think of that. It goes beyond thinking. We don't understand grace. Let me point out to you that the one who had denied Jesus, and the Greek says when he cursed, I don't mean he used a little everyday curse word. Talking about Peter? The Greek indicates that he cursed so violently that even those hardened Roman soldiers turned pale and backed up. I mean, this was a real curse. This is a fellow who knew how to do it. And it says he cursed. I mean, he let go with such oaths that those hardened military men threw their arms up and said, ooh, that's too tough for me. This is the one that speaks and preaches on the day of Pentecost. This is the one who brings the message of grace. You notice it wasn't any of the others. I mean, John Mark wasn't him. It wasn't John the Apostle. He was there. He didn't curse. But he was there. He didn't even have guts enough to say anything. It wasn't the rest of them. They ran. But they didn't get to preach. It was Peter. Him? That one is going to be allowed to be the spokesman on the most important day thus far in the history of mankind? He is going to be allowed to speak? Who better would be qualified to tell others of the grace of God but the one who had experienced the grace of God? You notice that? You fail. I mean, you flat bad. I mean, you pull out all of your spiritual stops and you really enter into, you flesh out all over. And then guilt and condemnation strikes. You say, oh God, I sinned. Oh Lord. And your sister, sweet soul, said, well, Jesus will forgive you. But of course, you'll have to settle for his permissive will now. I mean, the cross was great, but it's not big enough for that. Have you ever felt like that? The wonder is that God uses imperfect human beings. I mean, this amazes me. Peter, who understood the grace of God, stands with the approval, because it says Peter, with the 11. I get so amused at people who say that it wasn't God's will for Matthias to be the choice to fill Judas's spot as a disciple, but yet the Holy Spirit says that it was, because he says, Peter, with the 11. If Matthias had not been the Holy Spirit's choice, he would have said, Peter, with the 10. But the Holy Spirit said, Matthias was all right. I just give that to you free. But Peter stands, and he speaks forth of the marvelous grace of the living God who would join himself to fallible human beings. Remember when the angel appeared to Cornelius? Cornelius has been praying for revelation of truth. Cornelius was a Gentile. He had no hope. The promises of the covenant weren't to him. If he wanted to know anything about God, he had to find a Jew. I mean, that's the way it was. God had shown himself through the access of that nation, and that was it. And if you wanted to know God, you had to come to a Jew. That was it. But Cornelius is down the road. He doesn't know that the separation has been broken down. He doesn't know now that there is no Gentile and no Jew, no male, no female, no bond or free. He's down there still praying. The Lord says, you've got to tell that old boy that he can come to me now by the work of Jesus Christ, that all can come to me and have access through Jesus Christ now. So he sends an angel to tell Cornelius, great, we got an angel. I mean, the room is flooded with light. Suddenly my hair stands on end, and I've stuck my finger in a light bulb socket, and I've got an angel. Now I'm going to learn something. No. The angel says, there's a fellow down the road named Peter. Go ask him. Me? I don't know about it. You see, angels cannot tell us of grace because they've never experienced it. You have to be fallen to experience grace. You have to be a sinner to know about grace. But if you've been revealed by the Holy Spirit that you are a sinner, you can know about grace. Now, we can stand and with open faces declare the grace and glory of the living God, and the innumerable host of angels have to stand back, fold their wings very silently, and they can only observe. That's why the scripture says even the angels are bending low, wanting to look into this thing. They say, what on earth does the Most High see in those despicable, wretched human beings? And yet, God loves them. I don't understand that. And they shake their head and say, I don't get it. And so they are looking to observe the wisdom of God that he has exercised and revealed in the church, in you and I. We are God's showcases of the greatness of his glory and his wisdom. And so, Peter stands on the day of Pentecost to declare the grace of God. What about Abraham? The father of faith, who goes down to Egypt because there's no water, no food. And he looks at his wife and he says, you're a cutie pie. Pharaoh's going to want you. He can have you, sis. I'm not going to stand in his way and get myself bruised. If he wants you, let him have you. You think, Abraham? Really? Abraham? Oh, yes. He didn't do it once. He did it twice. Two times. Abraham, why did God put that in there? God says, well, you know, this is the kind of people I use. What about David? David, he's around 50 years old. He ought to be out fighting with his men. No, he's home, taking a siesta. He says, I did my share. Let the younger ones do it. As a nursery worker, I got to hate that statement. I coordinated nursery at a big Baptist church here in this town, and I got to where I thought, the grace of God must be great, and the what's the head of the list are nursery coordinators in Baptist churches. Those old sisters would look at me and say, well, I did my share when my babies were small. And I want to say, well, you old nasty thing, you, those young women need to get loose from those kids for an hour. It wouldn't hurt you to put in an hour back there. Oh, that's free too. Forgive me, Lord. Anyway, he said, let the young boys do it. I'm going to go home and relax. And while he was relaxing, he happened to look over the fence and saw his neighbor's wife taking a bath. And so therefore, you know, it was a good friend of his. Uriah was with David when he was in the cave of Adullam, by the way. So he invites her home. A few weeks later, she sends a note. She says, guess what? We're having a baby. He says, uh-oh, we're going to have to do something about this. So he calls Uriah in and tries to trick him into going home, spending the night with his wife. Maybe, you know, he can blame it on Uriah. when she begins to send out the announcements. But Uriah Bone knew that. He said, "No, sir, I'm not going to go home and enjoy the comforts of home in a hearth when the rest of your men are out there suffering on the battlefield." David says, "I have to come up with a better plan." So he remembers Joab, his uncle, who's head of the army. Joab is a man who would make a mafia boss cringe. I mean, Joab has no, he's a profane man. And so David calls in Uriah, and he says, "Just a second, I'm going to send a note back with you when you go to the front lines. Take this to Joab." He pins this line, and he hands it to him. He says, "Deliver this message." Uriah goes back to the front line. He hands the message to Joab. Joab opens the envelope, and it says, "Put the bearer of this message at the forefront of the battle. Withdraw from him until he is dead." Joab says, "Thank you very much." Folds it up, puts it in his pocket. Uriah goes back, takes his place on the front line. And a few weeks later, there is a message delivered to David. Says, "We had a big battle, and we got the socks whipped off of us. And by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead." And David lived with that for a solid year until Nathan the prophet pulled the cover off of it and exposed him. David, who wrote, had already written then over 50% of his psalms. It was glorious, marvelous, tremendous, revelatory glimpses into the glories of our God. This is the man. And I said, "Lord, you didn't have to put that in the book. You could let that out and we'd have never been wiser." But the Lord said, "I want you to understand that though sin brings pain and suffering and I would spare you, but that's the kind of people I make my best friends." What about Paul? He says he went out snorting and roughing and killing everybody to get his hands on. And he thought he was doing God a service in doing it. And Paul said that he never got over that. He said, "I am the least of all because I persecuted the church." He never got over what he had done. And Peter, I mean, Peter, we all know what he did. And yet the Lord says, "I want you to understand that it is those who know the depths of their sinfulness that I make my best friends, because all of you are just alike, and there isn't any difference between any of you." Now, that's also hard to take, but that's the truth. He said, "You're all the same. But those whom in my mercy I have revealed the truth to and who will acknowledge it, those are the folks that I take into the covering of my wing and I make my closest companions." Those people who understand and know the grace of God. The hardest place to get somebody saved is in church. It really is. Because those folks in church think that they're pretty good. They're already one up on the rest of the heathen. Anyway, I mean, they go to church. They're good people. They're sitting there on the pew, you know, with a sort of a holy yawn. And the preacher's up there, you know, sweating bullets. He's giving it to them like this. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord opens the mind of that bored listener, and suddenly the law of God is revealed to them. One fellow said, "It's like there's a bull who's laying on a hot, sleepy Sunday afternoon, and he's laying in the shade of a tree in the pasture, and he's this big, immense bull, and he's not bothering anybody, and you crawl over the fence and take off your jacket and start waving it before him, and all of a sudden, real bullish thoughts begin to rise in the heart of that bull, and first thing you know, he's snorting and pawing the ground, and you say, 'But I didn't make him angry.' Or the bull could say, 'You did it. It's your fault. It was that coat of yours that made me angry.' And I could say, 'Uh-uh. That was in you when you were laying there very sweet and very bored. It was there. The coat just brought it out.' The law does that. We were laying with our Christian boredom very holy on the pew, thinking about the roast for dinner, and suddenly the Holy Ghost waved the law in front of us. And there began to rise bullishness within us. It was there all the time, but the law brought it out. The scripture says, 'By the law is the knowledge of sin.' Paul said, 'I was perfectly happy. Just perfectly happy and minding my own business. And the law came along and said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he said, "And I died. I realized that what the law said was just to bring to me the awareness of sin that was already there, but I didn't acknowledge it." Now, you get one of those old birds that goes to church, you have got a row of Sunday school pins on his lapel, you know? Got that row of Sunday school attendance pins? You know, he's a heathen, basically, but he's been there. he's a regular attending heathen. And so he's been there. He's got that row of Sunday school pins, and he's sitting up there, and he's fanning himself with the order of service. You know, one day, "Well, hope this idiot will hurry up and get this thing over." And the preacher's saying, "We're going to do one more verse. And if nobody comes on this one, we're closing the service." And he's saying, "Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus." And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord turns back his mind, the covering of his mind, and he sees himself a sinner. happened to me sitting in the choir loft of a big church. And all of a sudden, I was 17 years old. And I was one of those kids that was raised under the church pew. I mean, I was there on Saturday nights for the study course. I was there for the youth meeting. I was there for the car wash. Honey, you name it, I was there. And all of a sudden, sitting up in that choir loft, the Spirit of the Lord took his big old law of a coat and he wiggled it before me. And I was so insulted. I realized, and look, I'd walked, I had a trail down that aisle. I had rededicated everything I had 4 or 5 times in my 17 years of life. And I all of a sudden I realized, I was a sinner. Well, that was downright insulting. Didn't the Lord know I was a Baptist? I couldn't be one of those. And I was a baptized Baptist, for crying out loud. What was on his mind? But I knew the truth, and I didn't like it, and I didn't cry because I was mad. I was plumb insulted. But I knew the truth. I had truth presented to me. And I knew that I was a sinner in need of salvation. And I could have been a baptized sinner, a choir singing sinner. To me, I was a sinner. All that stuff didn't count, and I knew it. And I was indignant. I was resentful. But I knew the truth. And I came down out of that choir loft just like a fuzzed up chicken. I was so aggravated. And I stomped down with that preacher. That's how we did it. You know, I didn't know that I could have been saved up in the choir loft, but that's how we did it. And I went up to that preacher, and he said, "Yeah." I said, "I need to get saved." Well, he had known me since Buck was a calf anyway. And bless his dear heart, he knelt down with me right in the front. I mean, that place just front, that great big church. Knelt down with me and prayed with me. And I acknowledged Jesus Christ was Lord. Got up and stalked back up in the choir loft. And the next week, since I had died, they decently put me underground. Buried me. I was baptized. And I understood that I had died to that former way of life. But listen, I didn't know it when I walked into that choir loft that I was going to walk out another person, because the law was waved before me. And I'd heard the preaching of the gospel all my life, but it never sunk in that he meant me? You mean me? And all of a sudden the Holy Ghost revealed the truth to me. And it caused me to realize that I needed that grace of God. In other words, those are the kind of people that I make my friends. The people who understand that they're not good. That left to themselves, they don't understand how bad they can be. You see, most of us, when we come against sin and the Lord reveals sin to us, we say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, dear God. I mean, you've done so much for me. The least I could do for you." And that's usually what we get in most of our churches. I mean, "God has done so much for you. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Now, the least you could do for him." And we say, "Well, you know, that is right. That is right. Least I could do." And so we gird up the loins of our mind and commence into doing it. We don't have anything more to do with it then than we did when we started with. And we say, "Well, sin? I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to make you proud of me, God." And we miss it and we say, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm just sick about it. I mean, just give me another chance. I know I can do better than that. I mean, with everything you've done for me, I know I can do better than that." When the truth is, we could have done worse than that. That's the truth. And so we get to the point where we realize that, and when God reveals sin in our lives, we say, "Oh, God, you are right. You are right. Thank you. Thank you, dear God, that because of your grace, I didn't do any worse than I did. Hallelujah for the blood of Jesus. My capacity for sin is depthless, and I acknowledge it. Thank you that it wasn't any worse than that. Praise God for the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from the hideousness of that sin and kept it from being worse." Now, there you enter into freedom. It took me a long time to begin to understand that it was good to have been a sinner and to know that I've been saved by the grace of God, and it is only by His grace that He holds on to me. Hallelujah. Not by what I do. Not by how faithful I am or how much I remember how they did you. Remember, they said, now that you're a Christian, bless your heart, sit right down here on the front row. We're going to give you the rules. And depending on whatever branch of the Christ of the church you come from, they gave you your rules. And it said, "You shall not dance, you shall not listen to the radio, you shall not go to movies, you shall not cut your hair, all those kind of things." And they get, and you love Jesus, and He's done so much for you, and you want to please Jesus. So you took the rules, and you looked at it, and you smiled, and said, "Okay, I'll do this. Hallelujah. Now I'm going to do something for you, Jesus. You've done so much for me. Now I can do something for you. I'm so glad." And they said, "That's right. This is the rules." And, of course, they've been around a long time. You figure they all know what they're talking about. So you've got the pressure of past history upon you. These are the rules. And so you've got the rules in your hot little sweaty hand, and you walk out to obey the rules. and you look at it, and rule number one says, you shall not anymore curse. Well, you never did curse. Didn't really think about cursing. You know, nobody ever cursed. About that time, some little gray-haired sister shoots out of a side street right in front of you, and you slam on back and say, damn, get out of the way. Oh, God, I cursed. Forgive me, Lord, I never cursed in my life. Oh, Lord, I don't know what came over me, Lord. I just don't understand. It was so long. You see, you didn't even want to do it until you knew you shouldn't do it, and then you couldn't wait to do it. When will we learn that we are not governed from without, but we are governed from within? You see, when the law was given, it says, you shall not. And you said, I can't? Oh, I won't. I was listening to a fellow this morning. He says, have you ever found yourself being, when you realize that you're a Christian now, you shouldn't be impatient. He said, have you ever found yourself being impatient because you were losing your patience? Or getting mad because you were angry? The grace of God, hallelujah. The same way we walked into Christianity in helpless dependence on God is the way we walk in it, in helpless dependence on God. Without His grace and His sustaining power, you'll do more than you ever dreamed you could do. And so, the two loads, the pure life of Jesus joined to the imperfect life of human beings. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Now, I said they remembered the law on this day. The law shows me that I'm helpless, and I'm hopeless, and I can't change, and makes me know my depth of need for a Savior. The law was written on stone, and it was out there, and it was asked that the Lord wrote it on stone. It was 10 words, not list of series of comments like we have, but it was called the 10 living words. And the scripture says, written by the finger of God. And by the way, that's a anthropomorphism for the Holy Spirit. He is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that wrote those words on the stone. Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, remember when he spoke of that, it's a euphemism for the Holy Spirit. And so they were written on tablets of stone, but the Lord says, now, I'm giving you this law so that you'll understand you can't keep it. But I want you to understand that one day I'm going to show you how this law is to be kept. And it's to be kept not from outside, but it's to be kept from inside. And so he said to them in Jeremiah, he embroidered on, enlarged on what he had said in other places. In Jeremiah 31, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, but this is the covenant which I will make with those of the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now let me read to you from the book of Hebrews. We must learn to interpret the Old Testament the way the New Testament Christian did. And the writer to Hebrews says, the new covenant that Jeremiah promised came into effect with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For he said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, that was the Ten Commandments that were given at Sinai, there would have been no occasion thought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah. He said, in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, or of none effect, or doesn't exist anymore. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The writer to Hebrews says, now, that was done in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, that celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, now brought us into the reality, and on that day, the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the law of God on the tablets of our heart. So now we obey the Lord, not pressured by rules from the outside, but from an inner desire from the inside. Remember how they walked under the cloud in the wilderness? It told them where to go. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. When the cloud moved, they moved. It was their direction from God. But on the day of Pentecost, the cloud moved on the inside of them. The cloud, said Nehemiah, was his good spirit. It was the Holy Spirit directing them. How many books have sold on how to know the will of God? How to know God's will for your life? Well, you see, if you're looking for God to direct you out here by fleecing him, by asking him to have the next fellow that comes in, you know, have got a red ribbon on the left side of his head and be wearing a rose in his lapel, Lord, then I'll know this is you. No, that's Old Testament. That's the cloud leading outside from what I can see and observe. But on day Pentecost, the Holy Ghost moved within them. And now we are led by the same cloud, the same Spirit of God, but from within. We have the inner witness, the inner leading. So therefore, if God wants to confirm it and undergird it with something out here, well and good, but I'm not dependent on that, for God leads me from within. People say, well, oh, Liz, if I just knew the will of God according to this matter. And I say, well, what do you want to do? But, you know, that's probably not God's will. You know, what I want to do, well, that's probably the flesh. Well, not necessarily. The Holy Spirit thinks through your thoughts. He leads you from within. That rationale says, well, I'm praying about whether we should get married or not. Well, that's good. You know, we're waiting on God for his will. Well, do you love her? Oh, yeah. I mean, she is a cute little thing. I love her. Well, don't you think God wants you to have someone that you love? Well, she may not be the one. That says God probably has some old gal with a face like 40 miles of dirt road and hips you could carry grain to market with. I mean, that's probably what God has for me. You know him. And no. You know, what does your heart tell you? What does your heart say? I heard one fellow one time, he said, you better not keep asking, looking for God to give you someone for your ministry. You better have somebody that can stand and look at your face every morning. Yeah, do you love her? That says that the desire of my heart probably is flesh. That isn't God's will. No. The Spirit of God leads us from within. Have you ever come up to something and suddenly you knew that wasn't God? And you said, how'd you know that? You said, well, I don't know. I said, well, give me chapter and verse for that. And you said, well, I don't really have chapter and verse, but I just knew it was God. You know how? Deep down inside you, and I located that right here. But deep down inside you, something backed up. Something said, As Fred Sanford said, somebody says, I'm not so sure about that. That was the Holy Spirit. We must learn to trust the Holy Spirit within us. Somewhere within you, the Holy Spirit took a step back and said, I don't like that. And you said, you don't like that? He said, I don't like that. And you said, I like it. He said, I don't like that. Then your choice is to say, well, then I don't like it either. We must be sensitive to the Holy Ghost within us, because on day Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord moved on the inside. Now, the Hebrews did not, the Jews didn't feel that they were really free from Egypt until they got to Sinai. They didn't feel like that they were out from under the bondage of Pharaoh truly until they got to Sinai. And so it is with us. Our day Pentecost was the celebration of our liberty that was procured for us at the cross. It was the celebration, the full completion of the truth that had already happened. We call it, depending on what area of the church you come from, we call it the baptism within the Holy Spirit. We call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's just different terminology. And we want to press in on each other and require that we experience this the way I experienced it. If I did two flip-flops and ran around the room, you better get it like that, or you don't have it. Remember talking about that before? So press it in whatever vein or method the Spirit of God reveals it in us, and allow that same basic freedom to one another. What is the evidence of the baptism within the Holy Ghost? Well, it isn't speaking in tongues. I'm very sorry. If you don't like that, it just isn't. There's a whole lot of folks that have had the ongoing power of the Holy Ghost active in their life down through the years, and the only reason you don't know about it is because you're ignorant of church history. Get you some books and find out. The evidence of the presence of the Holy Ghost is the presence of the Holy Ghost. And if you want to speak in tongues, wonderful. If you don't, terrific. But know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Know the power of the Lord in your life to walk in conformity to His Word and to His will. Know the presence and the fellowship of the mouth-to-mouth drinking out of the same cup between you and the Lord Himself. The joy and the thrill of the knowledge of His person in your life. And if you want to hop up and down, if you want to shake and fall on the ground, if you want to do whatever, do it. But understand, what is the evidence of my being here today? You looking at me. I'm here. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. Now, quite frankly, as Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all. And I'm not against speaking in tongues. And I hope you get to speak in tongues. But if you don't, forget it. Don't allow that to be a driving force in your life. It'll cover and cloud your whole life. You'll spend the next 15 years seeking to receive. Don't do that. And don't let some yahoo from out of town make you try to do that. You walk with God, and you have the Holy Ghost in your life. He entered you and joined himself to you when you were born again. Now follow him, if you please. Will you please allow the Spirit of the Lord to direct you? And P.S., you can speak in tongues if you want to, but you don't have to, and it doesn't make you better or worse one way or the other. It is the presence of the Lord God in your life. Would you please relax? We have beat one another over the head and limited one another and isolated each other needlessly, for the presence of the Holy Spirit is himself his own evidence. I don't have to ask somebody for an evidence when my husband comes in the back door. I can look at him and see he's there. I know he's there. He wants something to eat. We have conversation. We have communication. I know he's there because he's there. I'm no fool. I can look at the man. Now, the Spirit of God in your life is evident by his presence. He will cause you to have heart hunger for more of God. He will cause you to have compassion on those that before you could care less about. He will express himself in your life with a comforting presence to know the acceptance of the Father. He will cause you to be ravenously hungry. He'll cause you to get down on a Thursday morning and come hear some two-bit housewife talk about Jesus at a Bible study. The Spirit of God will evidence himself in your life in many, many different ways. Please don't limit him to one thing and demand that you can do it, Lord, but you can't do it but this way because that's the way Mama did it. No, no, I told you that story about the woman that was baking a ham and called her mama and asked her how to bake a ham. Mama said, well, you get your pan about so big, you cut the ham in half and you put it in at 350. And she did it. And she said, well, Mama, why do I have to cut that ham in half? And Mama said, well, I don't really know, but Mama always told me to cut the ham in half. You know, cut the ham. She said, I don't know, maybe so the heat can get to it and cook it. I don't know. So the next family reunion, they were talking about it, and the mama and the daughter turned to the grandma and said, Mama, why did you tell me to cut that ham in half? What is the purpose in that? And said, the old woman just threw her head back and died laughing. She said, child, I never had a pan big enough to hold a whole ham. Had to cut it in half. So they've been cutting that ham in half for three generations. We are the same way. The very same way. I mean, you got a pan big enough to hold the Holy Ghost, let him get in your pan. You know God is the thing. Not how, but know God. Now, the Hebrew children began to go to Hebrew school at day Pentecost. That was the custom, and they still do in Orthodox Jewish circles. And what they did, they put them under a rabbi who was to teach them Hebrew. And they would be furnished with a slate and with a piece of chalk that is made with honey and flour. And they would write those Hebrew letters, the 10 living words, the 10 commandments, on that chalkboard. And when they had written them, and after getting the instructions from the rabbi, he would point toward the first, and he would say, what does that letter mean? And if they answered correctly, they got to lick the letter off of the slate. It taught them that the law of God is sweet. Tastes good. You talk about some undergirding and some structuring in the minds of children. That word of God, the law of God, is sweet. The psalmist says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalms 119:103. So the word of our God is sweet to us. They read the book of Ruth at Pentecost. Now that's an odd thing. This is the book about a non-Jewish, bad news, woman, real bad news. And they read it at Pentecost. Why? Remember I said there were two loaves? Because you see, the book of Ruth, and they did this not knowing what they were doing. The book of Ruth tells us that the Gentiles come in. The book of Ruth is the two loaves. No more is there Jew and Gentile. No more is there male or female. No more is there bond or free. But all the division that was between us has been broken down by the cross of Jesus. It says in Ephesians that he tore down the middle wall of partition that was against us. That refers to that low stone wall that was in that separated the court of the Gentiles and the temple from where anybody could come in and approach God. But this low wall was the division. The Gentiles couldn't go any further. Only Jews could go past that. They could get closer to God. You see the picture. They could get closer to God than the Gentiles. And that the cross of Jesus broke down that middle wall of partition. Now all may approach the Lord, Jew and Gentile alike. You lay down your ethnic distinctions at the gate to the kingdom. You don't come in a completed Jew. Big deal. I'm a completed English woman. You leave the baggage of your ethnic heritage at the door of the kingdom. And you all come in the same. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Male nor female. Bond nor free. You come in on the same ground. It's all left at the kingdom. You may be an Englishman, you may be a Jew, but in the kingdom, you're a born-again saint of the living God. All that other stuff is left out. You aren't special because you happen to have some sort of ethnic heritage. Now, pardon me, and if you're Jewish, I don't mean to insult you, but being a completed Jew gives me no more goosebumps than a completed Englishman or a completed Spaniard or a completed anybody. Being a completed is the thing. The rest of that stuff doesn't count anymore. Once you said complete, forget that other. It does not apply any longer. We've come into the freedom of the liberty of the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's find it out. The day has arrived. The great day. The day of Pentecost. This is the day when every male Jew has got to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be in the temple. The delegation from the dispersion, those that were carried into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, those that never did come back under Nehemiah and Ezra, there was only a few that came back then to rebuild the city, they all stayed there. They built synagogues because there was no temple to go and worship. There was no place to have sacrifice. So they gathered together by waters, by rivers, in order they could have their ceremonial washing, and they studied the law. And so every synagogue from all over the known world where the Jews had traveled and dispersed would elect representatives from their synagogue to send to Jerusalem to be there on the day of Pentecost. And they would start in delegations. Number one, they would take up the money to pay for their trips and their passage. Number two, they had to know how to speak Hebrew because only Hebrew was spoken in the temple. They had to know how to speak Greek because it was a universal language like English is today. They had to know how to speak the language of their own country where they grew up. So right away, we're talking about three languages. That blows our ears off. But most of the world is bilingual. It's only in the United States that we think the English is the only language. And most little babies in other parts of the world can speak two, three, and many times other languages. So they had to speak Greek. They had to speak Hebrew. They had to speak Aramaic. Because it was the common language of the streets in Jerusalem. They had to speak the language of their own country and possibly maybe at least be able to make their way with some languages of the nations they were going to pass through on their trip to Jerusalem. So we're talking about guys who are bilingual with several languages. So they're coming to Jerusalem. They set out to bring themselves there. They would come up to the city on that day and they would gather in gangs and bands and they would like have a caravan and they would come up to the city singing the great hallels, the great psalms beginning with Psalms 103 and on down to about 118, praising the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem, they'd see the sun glinting off of those buildings. They'd see the great gold glittering from the temple, and they would be thrilled and excited. The city is swelled to four, five, and six times its normal capacity. People are throwing open their homes in order to make provisions for the travelers. Every hotel bed has been booked up for months. It's a big festival atmosphere. The city is filled with great joy. The harvest festival has come. The grain has been gathering up. Let's go up to Pentecost. Let's go praise the Lord for all that he has done. That's the atmosphere of the city. Now, the scripture says in Acts that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that just meant it was that day, this would be happening. Number one, there'd be a Levite standing on the wall of the temple, and he would be looking over across the valley to Hebron, to that Mount Hebron. He would be looking before dawn. He would be stationed. When the first glint of sunrise struck the roofs of the houses on Mount Hebron, he would turn and give a signal to a man standing in the temple courtyard. The man would lift the great ram's horn, the shofar, the trumpet. He'd blow and sound a long blast on the trumpet. Immediately, the knife would flash. The throat of a lamb would be cut. Blood would spurt. This day has begun, and it belongs to God. That would begin at approximately sunrise, which was around 6 o'clock in the morning. Then the temple doors would be open, and the people who had been waiting in the street, crowded and pressed up against the doors of the temple to get in, would come pouring into the temple. This was the great day. They had to be here. The whole Jewish nation is represented either in person or in an elected representative. They are there in the temple. The excitement has been building through the week. All of it has come to a grand finale. This is a great day. Now, where does your tradition tell you that the disciples were? In the upper room. Sorry, they weren't. These boys were Jews. The scripture says what it says in Luke 24, they were daily in the temple. You want to tell me that on the greatest day of their national heritage, and understand this, they were Jews. They didn't dream that people like you and I would have anything to do. They were shocked. Well, this was naturally the full flower of Judaism. Gentiles, Cornelius, if he's still down the road, I don't know anything about that yet. It's the temple. And so where are they going to be in the temple? These boys are religious. I mean, they are fanatics. They know the truth. Where are they going to be? Hiding in an upper room someplace? Give me a break. No. They slept up there. For on the day of Pentecost, they're going to be in the temple. Everybody's in the temple, jostling for a position, trying to stretch in and get a place to sit down, a place to see and observe and be a participant in the great day. They have been all this time talking together. They were afraid, yeah, they were for fear of the Jews locked up in there. But they were in the temple on the day of Pentecost. They mixed in with the crowd. There'd be a swelling mass of humanity in there. Who's going to notice a few men? They're disciples. I mean, nobody's paying them attention. They're filled with excitement. They're in the temple. And they have the first service around 6 o'clock. Everybody's there. It is wonderful. And you can almost see those were disciples. They begin to sing those great old psalms. And they say, "That's Jesus." They say, "They don't know it, but it's Jesus." People will feel that. They get to the one that says, "This is the day the Lord has made." It's the best Jesus, best Jesus. It happened when he was raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The new temple that God is building is inside the old temple. The new temple is made of the living stones, about 120 or so. But the old temple is still standing. And the rest of them are oblivious to the fact that the old order is over. The new order is in. The new temple stands. And those scattered little stones within the old temple saying, "It's Jesus. Let's fulfill. Let's fulfill. We know that. It's been done. Jesus did that." And it's breaking in on them. They go through the first order of the day, the first celebration. According to the rabbinical writings, there was a break just before 9 o'clock in the morning. They had their first service. They'd take a break. And to come back and have the great lifting of the two loaves before God. The heart of the whole day was coming up. But they had a little break. Now, there were many porches, many anti-rooms in the temple. One of them was known as the Porch of Solomon, or Solomon's Porch. It would be like going down to the Holiday Inn and renting one of the ballrooms. I mean, you know, we've rented this room. And we know from the scriptures that the disciples went there often. They met, their little group met in that little area, Solomon's Porch. So there's been a break in the morning's festivities. The tension is still building. I mean, the biggie of the heart of the day hasn't happened yet, but it's 6:00. So everybody stopped to have a little hot chocolate, cup of coffee, and sit down and rest a little bit and get ready now. They're all over there. The scripture says very, very plain that they were all together in one place. Where was that place? I think with a little bit of considering, looking over the overall scripture, you will agree with me, that place was the temple. And when I get through, I think you're going to see it even more solidly and concretely. It says, "And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." The temple is always known as the house. Jesus said, "Your house is left until you're desolate." The house is the temple. Now, to start off with, what is going to happen that we're all very familiar with, a little bitty room over John Mark's mama's house would not have accommodated the people that we're going to see are involved in this, just for starters. But the temple would have accommodated them. I understand that a hurricane approaching or a tornado sounds like 50 earthquakes, something that shakes heaven and shakes earth. Said there was a sound like a rushing, roaring wind. Ezekiel identifies that sound when he speaks of the beings that he saw, the wheels within a wheel. He said that the sound was in their wings. This great rushing wind sound, this rumble, this roar, was in the wings of those beings. The sound was there. The scriptures tell us in Exodus, and I want you to look at this, please, in Exodus and chapter 19. Listen to me while I'm reading to you. It says, "It came about on the third day when it was morning, and they have gathered to Sinai," verse 16 of chapter 19, "that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Then it says in verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." The people, remember that? Okay. That was when the law that was written in stone was given. We're fixing to have given to us God's law, written by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, on the hearts of men. Listen what happened. Came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues as a fire. It didn't say it was fire. It said tongues as a fire, flickering tongues, as the Spirit was, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What we have here is a picture of another mountain. Another mountain is happening. The first mountain was Sinai. What is this second mountain? The first mountain was in the physical. Mount Zion. Listen to this. It says, For you've not come to a mountain that may be touched with blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which that sound was those that heard it begged them that another word would be spoken to them. He said, but you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels. We've got, God always spoke to his people on the mountaintop. Remember that? He spoke to them the first time on Mount Sinai. This second time is that mythical, shorthand, spiritual place, not mythical, but shorthand, spiritual place called Mount Zion. Suddenly, we've got another Sinai happening with all of the sound effects. It's a sound. Now, if you got, suppose we had down here at the Louisiana Festival, that fair we had a few years ago, suppose that noise would start happening at the Louisiana Pavilion. Lord, forgive me for such an illustration. Suppose suddenly, what would happen? All those people at the fair would run to see what's happening. You know, that's the first thing, that when you have an accident, you have to back people up, give them air. Everybody wants to see what's happening. Everybody goes to see. Same thing, this sound began to happen over the city. Sounded like 50 freight trains. Sound so large, loud, that even the ground begins to shake. I mean, it's a sound like a rushing, roaring wind. It feels everybody is scared to death. Where are you going to go when an emergency happens? To the most holy, sacred, safe spot you know, and that's the temple. If you're not in the temple, you're going to get there as quick as you can. Everybody begins saying, what's happening? What's happening? And this little bunch is over there. They're not waiting. They're not tarrying. I mean, the Lord said, hang around in Jerusalem. Something else is going on. They've been hanging around. They've been hanging around now ever since the resurrection. They're just nothing big. I mean, they aren't fasting. They aren't praying. They aren't entering. They're just there. And all of a sudden, sound stops. Things begin to show. They're as dumbfounded as everybody else. They look around and say, what's happening? What's going on? They ask an agent, what's happening? I don't know. Ask it, what's happening? I don't know. What's happening? I don't know. I don't know. All of a sudden, that sound reaches such a roar that's deafening. The sound of the wind. There's a sound, but there's no wind. But there's a sound. And everybody goes, man, what's happening? What's happening? All of a sudden, there begins a sparkling, a jumping. All of a sudden, something is happening in this area called Solomon's Porch. There's sparking, there's lightning, there's shimmering, there's an iridescent radiance that begins to take shape and take form. It suddenly gathers itself together and takes shape, and to find it looks like fire. It looks like it's burning. It looks like it's flickering. It goes and sits on the top of the head of every one of those disciples that are on the Solomon's Porch. All of a sudden, everybody's got fire coming out of his head. One minute, there was fire on their head. The next minute, whoosh, the fire moved inside them. The fire was gone. And all of a sudden, those men begin to erupt. They began to speak in languages that those people that were gathering around spoke when they were back home having dinner. They began to speak of the mighty works of God. They weren't speaking in some sort of intelligible, unintelligible something. They were speaking in known languages. Men who were fishermen, men who were uneducated, men who didn't know how to talk those languages, men who had never left their own country, were speaking fluently in languages they had never learned. And they were talking about the great God that we serve. Out of them came exploding words, came exploding expressions out of another realm. They began to speak of the greatness of God. They began to praise him. They began to declare the glories of God in languages that those old boys standing around said, hey, they're talking our talk. That's the way Mama taught me to talk to her and me. I know what he's saying. I can hear that. And it scared everybody to death. They were so excited, those men began to shake. They began to hop up and down. They began to hoop and to holler and to praise God. What's happened? They took a break. Because in a few minutes, the priest is going to take the two loaves. He's going to pour the oil over the two loaves. He's going to lift them up to God, to heave them up, and heave them up. And then he's going to wave them before God. But before he got a chance to, the real thing happened. Real individuals have now been gathered together. And have been made into two loaves, male and female, Jew and Gentile, bond and free. And the Holy Ghost has been poured over those two loaves. And those loaves are raised loaves. They aren't perfect. They're everyday fellows. They made mistakes before. They're going to make them again. But God has joined himself to his creation. And those men are a living and real heave. They are heaved before God. They leap and they shout. They shake and they tremble. They are waved before God. The reality has come. The reality has happened. The real has come. The shadow may now be dispensed with. For when reality comes, shadow can pass away. These men are the living, real reality of which all of those hundreds and thousands and millions of loaves of bread have been pictures of. Now, no more olive oil, but the real oil of the Holy Ghost has come. And God, with the finger of His Holy Spirit, is writing His law in their hearts. Suddenly, they're going to obey the law, not because it presses on them and confines them, but because it liberates them to walk in reality, to express the nature of God. And they are filled with joy and with delight. Now, the Scripture said that in John in chapter 7, Jesus stood on the last Feast of Tabernacles before He was crucified, and He said, if any man, don't worry about them, they're kids and babies in the street, said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And John can't stand you to be in doubt. He says, and this spoke he of the Spirit, which wasn't given yet. Paul tells us later in Corinthians, we've all drunk of one Spirit, born again, blessed by the presence of the living God. And that makes me think, out of me is going to go a river when I drink of the Holy Spirit. Well, it happened right there in the temple on the day of Pentecost. Ezekiel told about it. For he said in the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel that he had a vision, and it was the strangest thing you could ever imagine. He said that he saw out from under the door of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God lived, there came river. Remember that? Water pouring out of there. Said it wasn't much to talk about in the beginning. It was just enough to puddle around in. But it got deeper, and it got deeper, and it got deeper, until finally it was a river you could swim in, and said it was full of life, full of fishes and all kind of river life. And said every place that river went, that the trees grew up. They had special leaves that would heal the nation, that bore all kind of fruit, 12 different kind of fruit, bore it all year long. Said that river went out from under the place where God was enthroned, seating in glory over the cherubim, over the box that was known as the Ark of the Covenant. Said that water came out of God's throne room, and it went out into the desert, into the dry, barren wilderness. Everywhere it came, it brought life. Trees grew. Fish swam and flapped. Said it was a wonderful river. Well, what we have here in the temple is the river. For God is enthroning Himself. He doesn't live in temples made with hands anymore, but He lives in living, breathing temples. He lives in the spirits of men. God has seated Himself in enthroned majesty in the spirits of born-again men and women. And out from Him is flowing a river. The Scriptures speak of water in the Bible as doctrine, as word, as things that you drink, you eat of. And so out of the mouth of these living enthroned places where God is sitting, it starts flowing the river. And what is the river? The exalting of Jesus Christ, speaking of the wonders of our Lord and our Savior God. And so it begins to bubble up and bubble up. It says that it's the overflow tap at your mouth. And it began to spew out, and they begin to speak of the glories of God. The Holy Spirit is no longer in the temple. Jesus said, your house is left to you barren. In the old temple, the new temple is standing. And out of the new temple, the new resident place of the enthroned living Word of God, is flowing that river that Ezekiel saw. It's going to go out and flow out of the front doors of that temple. It's going to flow out into the barren desert of this world. It's going to produce fruit in the lives of those men who are planted like trees, those women who are standing by the rivers of water, who have their roots sunk deep into the underground spirit river of Jesus Christ. And their life is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Their leaves, the evidence of the life that's in them, is going to be for the healing of the nations. Every man and woman in the whole world can come and be healed by the truth in Jesus Christ. And it started a little tiny trickle back in Jerusalem on day Pentecost. But honey, it's a big old wide river today. I want you to know the river of God flows out through the barrenness of this world. And every place it goes, it brings life. And people sniff the water. And like cattle, they come to the water. Many drink and become a river themselves. Jesus said, you have told the woman at the well, He said, you don't need to come and get water anymore. I'm going to give you some water, and it'll make you become a source yourself. You won't have to go to the source. You will be a source. You'll become a well of water. And others will come to you and drink and become a source themselves. It was the celebration of the outflowing of the glorious presence of the living God. And it was a long time between then and the next feast. A long, barren desert. A long, dry time with no rain. That's okay. The river flows. the river from an unseen source provided all that men and women could ever need for sustenance and for life. Now, to wind it up, it says that at Sinai was the place, remember when Moses went up there to receive the law, the people got tired of waiting and made themselves a god, made the golden calf, and the Lord sent Moses back down. Moses saw what was happening. He threw those stones down, and they broke. And it says that on that day, 3,000 of those people perished, those that had rebelled against God. With the giving of the first law written in stone, 3,000 died. It was a ministration of death. But listen, with the second time, not on Mount Sinai, but on Mount Zion, when the law of God was written with the finger of the Holy Spirit in the living hearts of men, what happened? It said that 3,000 were baptized and saved. It's a ministration of life. 3,000 died with the giving of the first law in stone. 3,000 came alive with the giving of the genuine law in living tablets of flesh. It's a living law. It doesn't bring death. It doesn't bring restriction. It brings living life and liberty. And when you come into that moment in your life, when you are aware that there has been a river released in you, you realize you come alive. Everybody I've talked to that's entered into the fullness of the Holy Spirit says, I just didn't know what it was like to be alive. I just sparkled. I'm alive. I'm disgusting to my friends. And my family thinks I've gone banana. They want to take me to the doctor. Man, it's just like coming out of death into life. Wasn't that you weren't born again. Wasn't that you weren't saved. But it's that you didn't walk in the fullness of what you already had. Now, let me say this quickly. If you want to receive the baptism in the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, it's not something that you don't have. If you're born again, you have drunk into one spirit. The Spirit of the living God has moved into you, has put up His living waters, has tented in you, and you have all of God that can ever be had in time. You have it all. You can't get anything else. But, just like when a newborn baby is born, he's got it all, but he isn't walking in it. He isn't experiencing it. He isn't getting the benefit of it yet. Many times, we need to understand that what has we are in possession of is not in possession of us. And more than anything else, the Holy Ghost, the baptism is not a baptism from outside upon you. You don't get something you didn't have. It's a releasing of what is within you already. I don't like the term the baptism within the Holy Spirit because it indicates you get something you didn't formerly have, and that isn't true. You are releasing all that God has put within you. And I asked the Lord about it. I said, Lord, they said the baptism of. What does that mean? And he showed me that it's like you tap into an artesian underground well. You know those old pictures of when they would drill for oil and it would have, they'd have a gusher and it would go up and it just fall out. They'd come up black oil. He says, just like that. But honey, the Holy Ghost is in you. The river of God is there. It's when you yield up yourself, you say, Lord, let her spurt. And said, out of you comes flowing a river. First thing it does is flow all over you, and then it flows on out of you to all that come in contact with you. It's not a baptism upon, it's a baptism from within, a releasing from within. That may be accompanied with speaking in tongues. If you want to speak in tongues, you may. It may be accompanied with weeping. It may be accompanied with shouting. It may be accompanied with just absolute prostration. You may feel nothing, zip. None of that makes it any more real or better than the other. The fruit of it is what counts. How do I know I have an apple tree? Because I go pick apples. All I have to do is wait a little while and observe the result of the nature of the tree is going to show itself. And if the fullness of the Holy Ghost has been released in your life, you being born again, the results of it are going to show itself. One thing that always happens, and it's not an evidence of, it just always happens, you get hungry for to know more about God. You're starving to death to hear about the Lord. I mean, I used to lean over to listen to XERF and hear, what's that fellow's name, I can't call his name. Anyway, I just want to hear somebody say Jesus. I don't care who he was or what he said about it, but I wanted to say Jesus. It makes you hungry for the things of God. I have serious questions about people who have no hunger for the things of God. It makes you hungry. You may not express your hunger in the way that your brother or sister does, but don't limit God to expressing himself in the life of a person to just the way he does it in you. Just be so glad that he expresses himself in you and give him freedom to express himself in someone else. Be relaxed and receive. Now, yes, if you want to receive the gushing out, the releasing of the Spirit of God, you can come and I and others will pray for you and lay our hands on you. We're not giving you anything. But by laying hands, we are identifying with you. We're in this together. We will agree with you that you have made a mark, and we will witness your release of all that you are to the Lord. Now, we won't cause it to happen. We'll just be your witnesses. Just like when you go and buy a house, you have a deed, you still have somebody sign that witness. It's got to sign that thing. It's not legal until somebody sees it. And we will agree with you that the Lord God himself has been released by your conscious cooperation and request, that the ongoing flow of the Holy Ghost will evidence that it was in your life. And it will you don't have to do it like that. You may. You don't have to. You may go home, sit down by the side of your bed, or stand up or sit down in a rocking chair, and release yourself into the hands of the Lord. I think sometimes the reason that we come together and identify, it's sort of a underlining. Then when you begin to wonder, did that really happen? You dial me up, you say, did that really happen? I said, it happened, Sister Honey. I was there on the spot. I was there. I'm your witness. I'm your testimony that it's the truth. So therefore, for that reason, it's valuable. But know this, God wants to be in your life all that you desire and more. And he isn't going to be crude and rude and embarrass you. It's going to be right. It's going to be good. And it's going to be perfect and tailored. And you can have all that you want. And it doesn't make you better or worse, regardless of what manifestations, if any. It's the fact of it. It isn't what happens to you outside of your body. Don't allow the errors of our forebearers to limit us. That who said, you must do it this way. You must. Have you received the baptism with the Holy Spirit? With the evidence of sin. Can if you want to. It's a freedom. It's a pleasure. It's a liberty. It doesn't make you better or worse, more spiritual or less. It's just for you. But know this. God will liberate your spirit in the way that is right to you. And you're dealing directly with him, with no denomination and no headquarters. You're dealing with the Lord God Christ, the Redeemer of all mankind. It's all over. It's all done. The only thing left is the entering into the ongoing flow. For God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. You'll spend the rest of your life realizing all that was yours the moment you said yes to Jesus. And it is a marvelous and exciting pilgrimage and quest to have the joy of the realization of all that belongs to it. Father, we bless you and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that we are the latest expression of the oil covering the two loaves. That all down through history, since that last day of Pentecost, there have been those little groups and pockets of people. Sometimes, Lord, I know there weren't many, and most of the time they were called heretics, but they knew the ongoing power of the living God. And it didn't start with us, and it didn't start with any movement. We are just the latest expressions of what you've been doing all this time. So, Lord, as that representatives of those two living loaves, we stand to your feet. We stand, and we lift our hearts before you, and we are the glad ones that the Holy Ghost has covered and is waving before you in praise and worship and great and genuine love to declare that our God has finished it. We may now walk in the results of that finished work.